Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll open up the Scriptures. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son, the blood of Christ, and Lord, all that he means to us. Lord, we're going to open up your word here, and we need your Spirit to guide us into all truth. Father, we are asking that you would prepare our hearts to receive your word, Father, to bear fruit. Lord, we want our minds to be renewed. We want them to be transformed. Father, we want to bring you glory, and our flesh is so weak, Lord. And we just ask, Lord, that you would you'd grow us in Christ this morning as we open up your word. Help me to teach and to preach with your power for your glory and for your honor. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Ephesians chapter 6. The Apostle Paul, in verses 18, says this: pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and all supplication. What we've been looking at the last number of weeks is what prayer is, why we should pray, what is it what factors are involved in our lives that cause us to maybe not pray as we ought to pray, and hinder us in prayer. And last week we specifically looked at the reality and the power of prayer, that God does in fact answer prayer, that God hears our prayers, that a sovereign God actually moves and works in history as his people are put to praying. So the question is, if that's true, if prayer is such a powerful force, when and what should we pray for? It's a legitimate question. Well, Paul says, pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. And in 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes, rejoice always and pray without ceasing. And then in Romans chapter 12, verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and be constant in prayer. So let's ask that question again, and then we'll answer it. If prayer is such a powerful force, probably more correctly, if prayer puts circumstances in God, which is powerful and acts on our behalf, if that is true, and Jesus says it's true, and the Bible testifies that it is true, when and what should we pray for? Well, the when is at all times, unceasingly, constantly in prayer. And the what is everything. There's nothing that we don't pray for. So, given the fact that God does hear and that God does answer prayer, we are to pray constantly at all times for everything. Now, I recognize the impracticality of that statement. Many of you are thinking to yourself or have thought about the impracticality of what Paul is saying in 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 and 17. Pray without ceasing. Like, I can't pray without ceasing. Somebody's got to go to work. Somebody's got to feed the kids. Somebody's got to get the lunch ready for the kids. Somebody's got to wash the clothes. Somebody has to mow the lawn. I can't constantly be in prayer at all times, unceasingly, about everything. I have a life to live. That attitude betrays a failure to understand what real prayer is. It really does. It really does. And it also betrays a failure to actually believe in the Christ to whom we pray. It's not that this is impractical. Truthfully, it's just that these words are unheeded, disbelieved, and untried. It's not a matter of practicality, because if it were a matter of practicality, then that would be saying, well, that unceasing, constant prayer for all things isn't valuable, and it doesn't bring forth fruit. And that's just not true. It's just unheeded, untried, and unbelieved. I'm reading a book right now, a biography of a man by the name of John Hyde. He was a missionary in India at the beginning of the 20th century, about 1900, 1910. I think he died in 1912. He died a young man, relatively speaking. And he was a bit different from his classmates. And when he went off to the mission field, he wasn't wasn't the best, the most well-spoken. He wasn't the best teacher in the world. But he resolved to give himself constantly in prayer at all times. And because he made that commitment, he was regarded as a bit eccentric by his peers in the mission field and just a little bit odd, truthfully. And he would shut himself up in his room and he would pray all the time. In fact, that's one of the reasons why he died at such a young age, is because he deprived himself sleep for days on end. He would stay up at night and he would constantly intercede for the people that his outreach was devoted to, and also his fellow missionaries. And so he died at a relatively young age. And some of you are thinking, see, that's the impracticality of prayer. If he would have been more disciplined in his health and maybe balanced his life in such a way, he could do both. He could pray a lot, and he could eat and sleep well, and he would have lived long and developed a healthy lifestyle and could have served Christ many, many more years. Maybe. But given the fact that he gave himself to prayer continually because it was his desire to see one person come to Christ every day in his ministry, which is his contemporaries and his peers said that was, you know, that's not realistic. But yet he held himself up in constant prayer and he actually saw it happen. And then the next year, he was not content with one soul for Christ a day, but he desired to pray for two a day and was not satisfied to see anything less than that. At the end of that year, he saw over 700 people come to Christ. And then that became three a day, and then that became four a day. So you tell me about what is practical and what is not practical. So he died when he was in his early 30s. He will greet literally thousands of people that he has personally prayed into the kingdom of God. This is not a matter of prayer being impractical. It's a matter of it being untried and not truly believing in the power of prayer. I'm not suggesting that you forego sleep for the rest of your life so you can all die by the time you're 30. Okay, if that's the point you got, you've missed it entirely. I just use a very extreme example, John Hyde, of someone who believed in the power of prayer and actually lived his life as if that were true. As if that were true. You see, prayer like that, that's unceasing, constant, about all things, doesn't start out of a vacuum. It doesn't start out of a vacuum. It's not realistic to say, you know, today I'm going to be John Hyde and I'm just going to start having this incredible prayer life that just completely transforms the culture and the world around me, including my own heart. That's not practical. That doesn't happen. You just, one day I've never prayed before and I'm undisciplined, and the next day I'm John Hyde and I'm fasting all the time. I'm praying in secret. I'm praying in public. I'm praying in groups. I'm praying all the time. And I'm seeing through two, three, four people come to Christ every day. Has to start somewhere. What we're going to look at here is how to develop a life of spontaneous prayer and the discipline of spontaneous prayer. That almost sounds contradictory, doesn't it? Paradoxical. The discipline of spontaneous prayer. To be praying at all times for all things requires spontaneity. It requires praying on your feet, praying as you're speaking to others, and not praying out loud, but praying in your mind, and praying while you're driving, and praying while you're cooking, and praying while you're praying, and praying while you're preaching, and praying while you're working. And prayer all the time, that's spontaneous, but it requires discipline to develop that. You can't have spontaneity without discipline. It's not possible. It's not possible. So we're going to look at how to develop that. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. First, we've already looked at verses 5 and 6. Jesus says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites." Okay, the hypocrites, by the way, were disciplined people. The Pharisees were very disciplined people, but it misses the point. They weren't praying real prayer. He says, they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. In other words, the reward is the praise and respect and the admiration of their peers, because that's what they were seeking. And that's why they prayed in public, and that's what drove their prayers. He says, but when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Okay, now, let's look at some principles that we can derive about the discipline of private prayer. The discipline of private prayer. If you're going to pray at all times unceasingly about all things, you better start with private prayer. Start with private prayer, which is formal. Which is formal. A couple points of practical consideration. Number one, determine a time when you will pray. Jesus says, don't be like the hypocrites who stand on the street corner, but instead, go into your closet and pray to your Father who is unseen. That implies that there is a specific time. There's a specific time. The question is, when will you pray? On a daily basis, when will you do what Jesus commanded? This kind of prayer is private and it's free from distractions. We will never learn to pray unceasingly for all things at all times until we have prayed privately by ourselves. The person who prays in the closet is equipped to pray in the world. It's not that we retreat from the world so that we can get in our little cubby holes and pray and avoid the world. No, we go into our cubby holes, we go into our private places of prayer so that when we leave those places and go out into the real world, we are equipped to pray unceasingly for all things. So determine when you will pray. Set a time. How many of you, don't raise your hand, this is a rhetorical question to be thought of in your own mind. How many of you have a specific time that you pray every day? Many of you don't. Many of you don't. The attitude is, well, I pray at all times unceasingly. Baloney. Just bull. That's not true. The person who doesn't pray privately, specifically, is not disciplined enough to recognize and see opportunities and things to pray for throughout the day. I'm sorry if I offended you, but that's just reality. That's like saying, you know what? I'm going to start a workout program sometime next week. If we say those kinds of things, that means that we won't start that program sometime next week because we haven't defined it. We haven't defined it. What time? You say, well, I don't have time. That's baloney too. No, we can make time. In fact, I challenge you to do this. It's a new year. It's all about New Year's resolutions. Get a little flip pad. You know, you can get them for about 59 cents, 60 cents. Go to the drugstore, go to the supermarket, you know, flip pad and log what you do during the day. So I got up, 7:30. Woke up, 7:30 to 8, got ready for work, ate breakfast, drove to work, 8:30 to 5, worked. What'd you do for lunch? Write that down. Got home, 6:30, ate dinner, 6:30 to 10, watch TV. And then go back and look, do that for about a week, and then determine whether or not you have time. And just see what you spend your time doing. This is a very, very practical exercise, and it's useful for a great many things. You can kind of determine, what do I spend my time doing? And you can look at those things and say, okay, I can cut something out here. I can do less of this and more of this. And honestly, if you're just like, no, I'm the most disciplined human being alive, and I have absolutely no time, and I don't waste my time doing anything, well, then get up earlier. Sleep less, drink lots of coffee. That's what I try to do. And by the way, those of you that are going to come up and tell me I shouldn't drink as much coffee, which some of you did about 8 years ago, the last time I mentioned something like that, read the news. See, now coffee's in fashion. It's the big rage now. It's chock full of antioxidants. So there. All right. So determine when you will pray, when you will pray. Also, determine where you will pray. It seems obvious, but it's not. Where are you going to pray? Where will you pray? Find somewhere that's private, somewhere that you're not going to be interrupted, and somewhere where you can concentrate. It's planned. It's planned. When Jesus says, go into your closet, he assumes there's a place where you can pray. He assumes that it's a planned place and you're going to frequent this place on a regular basis. And pray in the same place. Develop the habit. Develop the habit. For me personally, it's the kitchen table at 5 in the morning. That's when I get up. And that's when I drink gallons of coffee, and that's when I read the Word, and that's when I pray. It's the same boring place every day. Every time. But because it's the same boring place, it's consistent, and I'm more apt to do it. I'm more apt to do it. So determine where it is that you will pray. And then lastly, determine what you will pray. This private prayer is structured. And you say, well, Brooks, how do you know it's structured? Because I've read the verses that come right after Matthew chapter 6, verse 5 and 6. Where he goes right into the Lord's Prayer and he says, this then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. I want your will to be done here on earth, just as it is in heaven. And Lord, I'm going to need daily bread. I'm going to need you to provide what I need to accomplish your will. So I pray for that daily bread. And Father, forgive me for my trespasses because I'm still a man of flesh and I still fall and I still make mistakes. And sometimes they're not mistakes. They're blatantly disobedient to your will. So, Father, I confess my sins. Forgive me of my trespasses. And, Father, help me to forgive others just as you've forgiven me. Lord, don't lead me into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one. There is a specific agenda when we pray. Now, I'm not saying that, and neither is Jesus, that we sit down and we say the Lord's Prayer, but that becomes a structured outline for how we pray every day. Are we seeking to see his name hallowed? Are we seeking to see his kingdom advance? And the Holy Spirit will speak to your heart in terms of what that practically means for your specific circumstance, because he has us strategically placed in different places to see his name hallowed, to see his kingdom advance, because we have different spheres of influence. To pray that he would meet our needs, we have different needs. So our prayers will sound different, but there's a similar outline. You follow me? Other outlines that are helpful in Bill Hybels, Too Busy Not to Pray, he uses the acronym ACTS, which is a structured way to prayer. A stands for adoration, where you spend time just adoring who God is, adoring the Son, adoring him and praising him. C stands for confession, to confess your sins, to recognize that your sins are the only thing that hinders your fellowship in your prayer life. So just be honest and have it out. Just say, here it is, Lord. Here's where I've fallen. Here's the wickedness that's in my heart. Search me, try me, prove me, and then confess those things. T, thanksgiving. Be thankful in all circumstances. Give praise to God for everything that he brings into your life because he's using it to conform you to the likeness and image of his Son. So to constantly praise him. And then S is for supplication, which is the same thing as praying for your daily bread. Lord, here's what I need. I'm coming to you. You're my Father. You say that I'm supposed to come to you and bring you and pray to you in all things. So here's what I'm praying for. Here's my requests. Here's what I'm asking. So this private prayer that has a specific time, that has a specific place, it has a specific structure. It will be different for all of us. But there is something that drives us and something that guides our prayers. If you don't do that, here's what your prayer life will basically consist of. You will pray specifically for what your needs are and the needs of the people that you know. And there's nothing wrong with that. You should pray for those things. But after that, your prayer life will kind of become dull. And, well, I've prayed for Aunt Bonnie's bunion for the last week now, and that's better. So who else is sick? And who else needs a job? And And there's nothing wrong. Don't get me wrong. Those are perfectly legitimate things that we should be praying for. However, that's a pretty narrow in terms of the scope of what God desires to accomplish in your life and use you to accomplish. He wants to open our eyes. He wants to give us perspective, to borrow the title of the class that's being offered. Perspective on what he's doing in the world and how he wants to use us to accomplish that and to engage us in his kingdom work, to give our lives joy and meaning because we see him working in and among us and around us. So those are some practical things. Another thing that's practical about the third point there, determine what to pray. I pray with my Bible open. I find it very difficult. I am easily distracted. So I can be praying. In fact, I'll make a confession. The last elders meeting, it was over Christmas break, and we're in corporate prayer, and we're all going around the horn there praying. And the whole time the other guys are praying, I'm asking for God's forgiveness. Because it's Christmas, and I just got a new toy, and I haven't sighted in this new gun yet, and that's all I can think about. It's just like, God, forgive me. I'm an idiot. I'm easily distracted. There's stuff going on. I got this to do after I'm done. I'm going here. I'm going there. So I'm distracted. So it helps me to pray by praying the Word of God. So when I'm in my study time, I combine my study time with prayer because it helps me to focus. So I pray applications for what I'm studying for my own life, for those around me, for you, and it just helps me to focus. So use the Word of God in your prayer. E.M. Bounds, a prolific writer on the subject of prayer, contemporary of John Hyde's, wrote 8 different books on prayer. Some of you are like, isn't one enough? Well, he wrote 8. And I have the Complete Works of Prayer by E.M. Bounds. It's a big old thick honker and fine print. Are all combined. And he writes this about the Word of God in prayer. He says, the Word of God is the fulcrum upon which the lever of prayer is placed and by which things are mightily moved. That's true. That's true. Because the Word says that if we pray in faith, believing we have what we ask for. And when you pray the Word of God, you know you're praying God's will. So therefore, you can pray confidently that what you're praying for is His will. And God moves powerfully when His children pray His will. Okay. All right. So what does this look like when we leave the closet? Because we're not created to sit in our little cubby holes and be on our knees and not engage the world. We got to go to work. You got to get up. You got to go to work. You got to make dinner. You got to mow the yard. You got to engage with people. We're not going to just sit, hold up our whole lives in prayer. So how does that transition? How does that disciplined private prayer transition to spontaneous prayer at all times for everything unceasingly? Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Familiar passage for many of you. This is the passage on spiritual warfare. Previous verses, starting in verse 10, Paul has said that we're to stand firm in the Lord because we don't wrestle, we don't struggle. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against spiritual forces of wickedness, principalities and authorities in high places. Spiritual dimension. That's where the real battle is. You're soldiers in this battle. So therefore, stand firm. Stand firm and put on the spiritual armor of God. Put on that spiritual armor. And he gets to verse 16 and he says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. Take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all of the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all of the saints, and also for me, words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Prayer in the closet prepares you for life on the battlefield. If we have not prayed in private, we are ill prepared to pray in the midst of battle. We're not practiced. We're not disciplined. We don't know what to pray or how to pray. Prayer in the closet prepares us for prayer on the battlefield, life in the battlefield. Okay, let's look at some specific points here. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of spirit, which is the word of God. People, the most obvious point about this language is that Paul assumes you know that you are in a war. This is not a game. This is a battle. If you are a brother or sister in Christ, you have been redeemed, and you are a soldier in God's army. You say, well, I'm a pacifist. Then you will be a casualty. I'm not talking about physical fighting. I'm talking about spiritual warfare. You either fight or you die. The enemy is real here. Look at verse 16. Take up the shield of faith to extinguish what? The darts of the enemy. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be sober-minded and alert, for your enemy, the devil, roams around like a lion looking for whom he may devour. The enemy does not sleep like we sleep. He doesn't engage in leisure activities like we engage in leisure activities, which is not to say that we shouldn't sleep or engage in leisure activities. My point is that he is very focused and he is very alert, and his agenda is this: to bring reproach to the name of Christ by undermining your testimony, stealing your joy, lying to you so that you fail to believe the promises of God and grab on to the garbage that he is spoon-feeding the world. And the casualties in this battle are all around us. Every broken home is a result of the flaming darts of the enemy. Every wayward child is the result of the flaming darts of the enemy. Every manifestation of sin in your life is a result of the flaming darts of the enemy. And we don't even see or believe that we're in warfare. We of all people should be pitied for our blindness and our foolishness to think that we live in peace and prosperity. You know, you got the panty bomber that straps some explosives into his underwear and tries to blow up the plane on the way to Detroit. And we see that as a physical manifestation of an enemy that hates us as a country and desires to have us and to kill us. That is so small and insignificant compared to the scope of warfare that you're involved in right now but can't see. And this enemy is not going to be so foolish as to light his pants on fire. No, he's going to launch his darts at you so he can light you on fire. That's his goal. He knows what he's doing. He's well practiced. And he's studied your tendencies, and he studies your charts, and he's watched your game film from the time that you were born. He knows probably what your next step is because he knows what you do. Just by watching what you do. Now, the enemy is real. We are in a battle. The stakes are enormously high. Enormously high. Look at verse 17 and 18. Take the helmet of salvation. Know who you are in Christ. By the way, you can't pray until you're confident of who you are in Christ. Know who you are in Christ. Know that you are saved. What does it mean to be saved? It means to know that you're a sinner and that Christ died on the cross for your sin, and to trust Him and Him alone for your salvation. Verse 17, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit in all prayer and supplication. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This goes back to the discipline of being in the Word, which we talked about in previous weeks. People, we can't pray and develop the discipline of prayer unless we know how to handle the Word of God. The two are joined together. Take the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray. Defensively, it's used, by the way, you go back to the shield, to extinguish the darts. What's the shield? What does Paul say the shield is? What's the text say? It's faith. Okay, well, what is the substance of faith? Faith is believing the promises of God. And oh, by the way, where might you find those promises of God? In the Word. The Word is both the shield and the sword. It is both defensive and offensive. To extinguish the darts and to deliver the blow. And that's what prayer does. Prayer puts God's work into His hands where it belonged to begin with. It's the equivalent, if you want to use modern warfare terms, it's the equivalent of the Navy SEALs or the Special Forces guy calling in a fixed location or putting his little... Where's that little thing at there? Where's my laser beam? Right there. He's putting his little laser to guide the laser-guided missile to the specific location to which the ordnance needs to be dropped. That's what prayer does. It calls in the air power, so to speak, in a spiritual context. That's what Paul tells us we're to do. Pick up your sword, the Word of God. It's defensive and offensive. Pray in the Spirit. What does it mean to pray in the Spirit? It means to pray according to the will of God. To be filled with the Spirit means to be yielded to the Spirit at all times. So to be praying in the Spirit means to be yielded to the Spirit at all times and praying according to His will, which is found specifically in His Word. And when your heart and your mind becomes in tune with God, you begin to pray God's thoughts after Him. That's what it means to pray in the Spirit. With all prayer and all supplication, at all times. What does he say there? To that end, look at the verse. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance. Goes back to a couple weeks ago when Dr. Gilbaugh was talking about the widow who persevered in prayer, did not cease to pray, but continued to pray until she had that which she prayed for. Continue to pray. At all times, be alert. And then pray all prayers, supplication for all the saints. What do we pray? Colossians chapter 1, back up here. Colossians chapter 1, turn there real quick. I'll just read for you an example of what Paul would have prayed for the saints. He says, pray for the saints at all times, making supplication for all the saints. That's us, one another. We pray for each other. How did Paul pray? Look at verse 9 of chapter 1. And so from the day that we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in knowledge. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints and the saints in light. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption for the forgiveness of sins. Here's what Paul prays for the saints at all times. God, give them power. Give them wisdom, give them insight to comprehend the depth of who they are in Christ. Reveal to them the privileges of who they are in Christ. Open their eyes to the depth, the height, the width, the breadth of your love. Because they can't see that. And Lord, in doing so, would you just give them power? Give them power so that they could walk in a manner worthy of the calling that they've received. And what does that manner worthy of the calling that they've received look like? It looks like love. It looks like joy. It looks like patience, peace. It looks like the fruit of the Spirit. It looks like self-control. It looks like forbearance. It looks like forgiveness. It looks like joy. It looks like perseverance. It looks like selflessness. It looks like sacrifice. It looks like Christ is what it looks like. That's what Paul prays for the saints unceasingly at all times. How does that work out practically? It works out practically this way. As you've prayed in the closet and you've prayed His will for your life and for the life of others, and you rise onto your feet and you go out into the world, your mind is acutely aware that you are in battle. And in battle, it's not an attitude of, oh, I've prayed and now I'll pray again tomorrow. It's no, I have prayed so that I can pray as I walk through life. And you walk through life and you get into your car and you drive to work and the guy cuts you off and he honks at you and he flips you the bird. And you pray that the Lord would get a hold of his heart. And you pray that that man would somehow come into a knowledge of who he is apart from Christ and that he might receive the Lord. And then you get to work and you're interacting with your boss who is not particularly pleasant. Or you're the boss and your coworkers and those people underneath you are not particularly pleasant. And so you pray for opportunities to show your love and your forgiveness to them. You pray for an opportunity for them to come to know Christ and maybe that you might be the vehicle to explain the gospel to them. And you're praying constantly in all times, and then you hear the ambulance drive by as you're on your way home from work, and you know that ambulance is going somewhere to pick someone up who's been injured. And so you lift up a prayer to God, and you pray continually at all times for all circumstances everywhere that God's name might be glorified, that Jesus Christ might be lifted up, and that His agenda might fill the earth. But if we have not prayed in private, I'm pretty sure that none of that will happen. And then you get home, you pull into the driveway, and you're tired, and you've been at work all day, and it's been difficult. And as you walk through the door, you have two or three kids, or if you're the Gilbaugh's and the Holt's, 9 or 10, and they all come running towards you. And you're like, I'm so tired. I don't have anything for them. So on your way home, you know that this is going to happen, so you pray, God, give me the grace and the strength to give my family what they deserve. To lead them spiritually. God, I pray for my children that they might know you, that they might love you, that they might live for you, that they might die for you. There's no time when you shut off the prayer line. It's continually open at all times. That is, if we're alert and if we've prayed in private. If we develop that spiritual discipline to pray in private, chances are pretty good that that carries over into the day-to-day affairs of life. But if it does not, then we forget that our battle's not against flesh and blood. And we think that our battle is with our coworkers, or the guy that cut us off, or our spouse, or our neighbor, or our kids. And then you become a casualty. And that's when you call the church and you need counseling. Because you've been set on fire by the flaming arrows that have pierced your liver and your heart. And that's what we're here for, by the way, as shepherds. But you yourself are equipped to extinguish those arrows right now and to deliver the fatal blow. If you pick up the shield and you pick up the sword and you pray at all times, just watch what God will do. Watch what He'll do. But you've got to make a commitment. You have to make a choice. you have to make a choice. First of all, you need to believe in Christ. There's no point talking about prayer if you haven't received Christ. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Do you recognize that you're a sinner in need of Christ's forgiveness? You say, yes, I am, Pastor. I recognize that. Do you recognize that Jesus Christ took your sins to the cross and that he was crucified there and that he was taken down off that cross and he was buried, but on the third day again, the stone was rolled away to show that he had already risen? Do you know and understand that Jesus Christ took your cross or took your sins to the cross and that he bore them in his body? And that although he knew no sin, he became sin for you, that you might become the righteous of God. You say, yeah, Pastor, I'm kind of getting that. I'm kind of hearing that when I come here. I'm starting to understand that. Do you believe that? You say, yes, I do. Then cry out to him. Confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is not just the Lord, but your Lord. And receive him and believe. And the word says that if you confess with your mouth and you believe in your heart, you will be justified. That is, you will be declared not guilty and you will be declared righteous in Christ. You may bank on it because it is the word of God. Receive him this morning. Pray right now. Father, I'm a sinner. I need you. Come into my heart. Forgive me of my sins. Make me your child. Teach me to pray because I want to bring you glory. Amen. That's the first step. The first step. Now, many of you have already been there. You've entered into a relationship with Christ. Praise God. Confess Christ. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, when Peter was preaching at Pentecost, the Jews were cut to the heart. They said, what must we do? And he said, repent, believe, and be baptized. Many of you have received Christ. Have you been baptized? I said, no. It's not an option. It's a command. It's to publicly go forward and confess, I've trusted Christ. It marks you and identifies you within the body of Christ. Baptisms will be in March. The next class is February 21st and 23rd. So if that's something, I want to do that, or I want to know, what are you talking about? Go to the class. There's a sign up out in the foyer. You exit the foyer. Immediately to your right, you'll see a table. There'll be people that'll show you, here's where you sign up for this. By the way, if you've prayed to receive Christ just a moment ago and you say, well, I don't know what to do next, come talk to me or someone else up front immediately after the service. Kind of help you, give you the what's next, or maybe you have questions, or maybe you're like, I'm not sure exactly what you mean. Come forward and talk to us after the service. But the baptisms are in March, and the class is in February 21st. And then commit to one another. All these things that Paul's talking about, all these things that Jesus is talking about, are all interconnected with one another. Pray for one another. Pray for the saints. All circumstances, at all times, for everything. Pray for the saints. Pray for you. Pray for all of us. Pray for me when I open my mouth. Paul's constantly asking us and telling us to pray for one another. But to pray for one another, we've got to commit to one another. This whole idea that you can come to a local church every Sunday and not be committed to the local church is an oxymoron. It's done often in our culture of non-commitment, but it doesn't work. No one knows you to pray for you. And you know no one else to pray for them. So you can't very well pray for someone you don't know, except for some generic, I pray for the saints scattered all over the world, whom I don't know and whom I sit next to and sing with on Sunday. You can't really pray for them and engage with them in prayer. I'm a World War II history buff. I like to watch World War II movies. I like the aspect of the parallels between military combat and spiritual warfare, and they are many. But the men who fight, they're afraid like all of us, but they don't run and retreat. Do you know why they don't run and retreat? It's because they're committed to the man on their right and the man on their left. It's not for love of country. They're not thinking about back home when the bullets are flying. It's for the guy on their right and the guy on their left. And if you're not in a local church, you need to be. If you're not committed to a group of believers who are committed to you, you need to be for your own sake. for your own sake and for theirs. Commit to one another. Acts 2:42 says they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to prayer, to the breaking of bread, and to the fellowship. And God did awesome things among them. They're committed to one another. You say, well, how do I start that? First place to start is to understand who we are and what we're about as a church. Getting to Know Grace, January 31st, it's a class, it's a seminar that'll equip you and so you can understand what we're about. Is this a group you want to be committed to? Do I want to commit to these people? I'm not sure. You guys are weird. Or I don't know exactly what you believe. What's your mission about? What's your theology? Come to Getting to Know Grace and then find out. And if you say, you know, that's, I can buy that, then make a commitment. But make a commitment, even if it's not grace. Commit to your local church. Commit to a local church. You say, well, I don't know. I'm just not committed to the whole church thing. I can worship God out in the golf course. Super. Go worship him out in the golf course. And then when you're in a jam, your golf ball will intercede in prayer for you. Doesn't work that way. That's not war. That's play. That's play. And that's a joke. Most of you got it. And by the way, there's an all-church luncheon. It's free. It's offered for everybody. It'll be immediately after the service, January 31st. And then those that sign up for Getting to Know Grace will go through that. Also, there is a sign-up for that as you exit the sanctuary, just immediately to your right. Commit to prayer and commit to others in the Word. You need accountability. We need, iron sharpens iron as one man sharpens another. We need that kind of accountability. There's a small group that meets, a group of men. Pastor Paul actually leads this particular group, and he was telling me about a couple months ago, they were talking about the Word and prayer, and he said, I didn't even bring this up. That was their idea, but they all said, hey, you know what? I need to be more disciplined in prayer. I need to be more disciplined in the Word. So they all made a covenant with one another that they would covenant to pray and to be in the Word at a minimum of an hour every single day without exception. You see, that's what happens when you train together and you fight together and you pray together and you love together and you celebrate together. You begin to love one another and you begin to spur one another on towards love and good deeds because you can't do it alone. You weren't designed to do it alone and neither was I. So make the first step and commit to one another. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your Word. We thank you for your commitment to us. Now we make a commitment to you. Not that you need us to make a commitment. You need nothing from us. But we make that commitment to you for our own welfare and for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, that he might be lifted up. Lord Jesus, we commit ourselves to you because you've already demonstrated yourself to be trustworthy in that you committed yourself for us by taking our sins to the cross. And Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, help us to be diligent in prayer, alert, and ever aware that you, our Father, intercede for us and are there for us and ready to answer prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.